Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is Wednesday, May 1st, 2024, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. Now, even though you may not be sitting with us in this room, you can still participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and you can send us a text with your question or comment, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call this number, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Now, we've been studying the book Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. It's a two-volume set of devotionals by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, 90 days in each volume. So if you read the set twice, you get a full year, which is really nice, and I enjoy these very much. We are actually in volume 2, starting with number 98 today, and it has a really nice title to it. It's a passage by E.J. Wagner, and the title that has been given to it is Good News. We already have peace in this troubled world. And that should be an encouragement to all of us if you're paying any attention at all to the news and the stupid things that are going on out there. Good news, we already have peace in this troubled world. So you, my dear friend, as a Christian, already have peace. We have nothing to worry about because God is in control and he has your back, if you will, to borrow a phrase. Well, this passage by E.J. Wagner begins with a quote from Romans 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that's Romans 5, verse 1. Now, from E.J. Wagner. The therefore refers in Romans 4 to Abraham's faith in the promise that he should have a son, the child of faith. But the same faith that resulted in the birth of Isaac also brought righteousness to Abraham. Therefore, the righteousness of faith is as real as was the son that was born to him through faith. I don't have time to go through that story, but God had promised him a son, and he waited 25 years before that promise became fulfilled. And he and his wife Sarah got tired, and so they decided that God needed help, and so they settled on having a surrogate mother, and that didn't work out too well. But they finally did have the son. And the son, the promise of the son brought Isaac, and it also included righteousness for Abraham. And the promise that was given to Abraham also applies to you and me. Not that we will have children necessarily, although my wife and I have had two, but I know people who haven't. But it does bring righteousness to everybody, whether there are any children involved or not. So, let me read that paragraph again and then move forward. The therefore refers in Romans 4 to Abraham's faith in the promise that he should have a son, the child of faith. But the same faith that resulted in the birth of Isaac also brought righteousness to Abraham. Therefore, the righteousness of faith is as real as was the son that was born to him through faith. What is peace? most people have the idea that it is a sort of ecstatic feeling. They think that peace with God means an indescribable heavenly feeling. They always look for that imaginary feeling as evidence that they are accepted with God. So, are we looking for something imaginary? Or are we looking for something as real as the floor that we're sitting on or the chair or couch that we're sitting on? Are we looking for something real? Apparently so. Then he says in the next paragraph, but peace with God means the same thing that it means with people. It simply means the absence of war. As sinners, we are enemies of God. He is not our enemy. He is not our enemy. But we are his enemies. Same. He is not fighting against us, but we are fighting against him. That's why we're sinners, because we're fighting against him. The very fact that we're fighting against him also makes us sinners. And so we fight against him because we are sinners, and we are sinners because we fight against him. It just circles around. Okay. Backing up just a little, as sinners we are enemies of God. He is not our enemy, but we are his enemies. He is not fighting against us, but we are fighting against him. How then may we have peace with him? Simply by ceasing to fight and laying down our arms. We may have peace whenever we are ready to stop fighting. And we're talking about stop fighting God. Let him have his way. Get out of his way and let him do his work in you and say, yes, Lord, thank you for your gift. Going on, it says, note that when we have peace with God, we are not simply at peace with him, but we have his peace. This peace has been left on earth for us, for the Lord has said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, John 14:27. He has given it to us. It is ours, therefore, already. It has always been ours. The only trouble has been that we have not believed it. As soon as we believe the words of Christ, then we have in very deed, that is, in our experience, the peace which he has given. And it is peace with God, because we find the peace in Christ. And Christ dwells in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. So, do we have peace? My dear friend, with respect to you, I leave that up to you individually. That is your choice. I suggest that if you've ever had anything against God, that you lay that aside right now and get out of his way and let him have his way in you and let his word yield to the power of his word in your life and allow that to have control in your life, and you will find yourself doing things you never thought you would ever do, because God is the one who's working and not you or me. All right, number 99, the peace of faith. From James 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the world and God have nothing together. The world does its thing and it's separate from God, and God does his thing and that's separate from the world. What we want is we want to have God in control of our lives and not allow the world to have control in our lives. And from E.J. Wagner again, it says, righteousness is peace, because our warfare against God was our sins that we cherished. So when we lay down our arms and we allow God to give us his peace, his righteousness comes with that peace. And the peace comes with the righteousness. We have nothing against God now because we are allowing his righteousness to have control in our lives. So he says, righteousness is peace because our warfare against God was our sins that we cherished. But God has promised to place an end to our warfare, to place enmity between us and our sins. And then it refers to Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. And so let's go ahead and do that. Let's look in our Bibles to Genesis 3:15, and let's look at this enmity idea. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, what has happened here is that Eve went to the tree of knowledge of good and evil and was beguiled into eating of the fruit that God had told them was not on their diet program. And then she entreated Adam to eat of the fruit also. And when Adam ate the fruit, that plunged the whole human race into sin and condemnation and sickness and all of that. So Christ comes back to Adam and brings the three back together, and they have a conference, if you will. And in verse 15, Jesus says, I will put enmity between thee, that is the serpent, that is the devil, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, that is the devil, Christ, the seed of the woman, Christ, shall bruise thy head. And the word that's translated bruise here is actually crush. So he will crush your head, a fatal blow. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the serpent, which is the devil. The devil's head will be crushed, a fatal blow. And thou shalt bruise or crush his heel. The devil will crush Christ's heel. Not a fatal blow, but a crippling blow. And that involves a couple of things. One, that Jesus became a human being, taking upon him something that he did not previously have, taking upon him fallen, sinful human flesh. That was a crippling blow, because he originally had the body of God, whatever that is, and he could be everywhere all at once, and all of those things that the Holy Spirit still does today, but he can't do anymore. And so he took upon him fallen flesh, and then also he gave up the hope of his own eternal life, dying on the cross because of our sin. And so that was crushing Christ's heel. And so let's read that again. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it, the seed of the woman, shall crush thy head, and thou, the Satan, shall crush his heel. Now, enmity, I like to think of enmity as two magnets, each magnet having a plus and a minus. And if you take those magnets and you put a plus side against a minus side, they will attract each other. That's what happened when Adam sinned and ate of the fruit of the tree that God had forbidden. And so the minus and the plus were coming together, and there was no way man could get away from the devil. But Jesus came and turned that magnet around. So it's either plus against plus or minus against minus, and they repel each other. That's how I think of enmity, and that's what how I think of Jesus handled these two magnets. And so he put enmity between us and the devil, and we are abhorred by that, by him, and by snakes even today. All right, so let's go back to number 99. All right, let's start at the beginning. Righteousness is peace, because our warfare against God was our sins that we cherished, but God has promised to place an end to our warfare, to place enmity between us and our sins. Oh, Isaiah 40, let's look at that. I almost forgot. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Go to our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, the first 8 verses are very important. In fact, the whole chapter is. But let's look at 1 and 2. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Does that sound like peace? Does that sound like having God's peace? Yes, it does. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Well, that sounds like double punishment, doesn't it? Like almost like double jeopardy, but that's not what this is talking about. Certainly it wouldn't be a comfortable thought, would it, to think that we're receiving double jeopardy here? So let's look at it again from a different perspective. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Why is our warfare accomplished? Because we are now at peace with God. We're no longer fighting against him. And so the warfare is over. It is accomplished. And her iniquity, that is our sin, that God has put enmity between us and our sin has been pardoned. So we've been acquitted because of Christ's grace, for unmerited favor and power for obedience. And then it says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sin. And what that means is that we're talking about grace. We have received unmerited favor, pardon for the sins that we have done. And the second thing that we have received is power for obedience. And that's what this is all about. So God has given us everything we need for our salvation. All right, now we can go back to 99. And we'll start with the second paragraph here. It says, God's life is righteousness, and he is the God of peace. Since the enmity is the carnal mind, and peace must be the opposite, namely righteousness. Well, this idea of the carnal mind, let's take a look at Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Let's turn to Romans 8, and we'll look at verse 7. And let's talk about this carnal mind. What is that? Is there such a thing as carnal Christian? We might ask that question while we're talking about this subject. Romans 8, verse 7. And let's pick up verse 6 also. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And it says in Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 6 verse 6, it says, let our carnal mind be crucified with Christ. That is the old man, how that's referred to there. Let that be crucified with Christ. So to be carnal minded is death, and that's crucified with Christ on the cross. And he as our representative. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, and that is to have the mind of Christ. And then it says, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, it hates God. It can't do anything that God wants it to do. The carnal mind, or that is our fallen, sinful human mind, and the way the word carnal means flesh or fleshly. And so we're talking about the mind of the flesh. We're talking about the fallen, sinful human mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the carnal mind cannot respond to the promptings of God. Now, the carnal mind will always say yes to the cravings of the carnal flesh, fallen, sinful human flesh. And so it doesn't respond to God, but it does respond to the flesh. That is why the carnal mind was crucified with Christ when he died on the cross. And so our carnal mind is crucified, and we can draw it back. We can say, yeah, I want to keep my carnal mind, but let's just let it go and let Jesus come in and replace with his mind the carnal mind, the fallen, sinful human mind. All right, so we can go back to number 99. And that second paragraph again, God's life is righteousness, and he is the God of peace. Since the enmity is the carnal mind, that is, its fallen, sinful human mind, and its wicked works, that is, all our sin, peace must be the opposite, namely righteousness. So it is simply the statement of an obvious fact that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It can't be any other way. They go together. The righteousness that we have by faith carries peace with it. The two things cannot be separated. The question is asked, can we have peace with God and not have a feeling of peace? What says the scripture? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. What brings the peace? The faith. But faith is not feeling. If there must be a certain feeling with peace, then if we did not have that feeling, we should know that we were not justified, and then justification would be a matter of feeling and not of faith. You know, that is an important concept, so let's just dwell on this just a little bit. Faith is not feeling. What is faith? Faith is believing God's word. Faith is, unbelief is calling God a liar. Faith is belief. Faith and belief, by the way, in the Greek is the same word. One's a noun and one's a Greek, but it's this, one's a noun and one's a verb, excuse me, but it's all the same in the Greek. It's the same Greek word, just different ideas of it, of the same word, different connotations. Okay. So faith is taking God's word as he says it and believing it with all our heart and saying, yes, Lord, I believe you. I'd rather have what you're saying than your, and by the way, God's word creates. So if we believe his word, then we are allowing him to create his righteousness in us. And we're saying, simply saying, I'd rather have you and the things that you want for me than the things that are going to hurt me and take me down. So backing up a little, it says, so it is simply the statement of an obvious fact that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The righteousness that we have by faith carries peace with it. The two things cannot be separated. The question is asked, can one have peace with God and not have a feeling of peace? And what says the scripture? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What brings the peace? The faith. But faith is not feeling. Faith is simply believing God's word. If there must be a certain feeling with peace, then if we did not have that feeling, we should know that we were not justified. And then justification would be a matter of feeling and not faith. Peace must come by faith. Peace that depends on feeling will depart as soon as we begin to feel tribulation. Let me read that again. Peace. Did I get it? Okay, good. Peace that depends on feeling will depart as soon as we begin to feel tribulation. As soon as trouble is gone, guess what? We are a fair weather fan. As soon as the trouble comes, we are gone. We have lost the peace. But he says, but nothing can make any difference with the peace that comes by faith. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. So, if you look at the news now, you see nothing but tribulation. And it's going to keep getting worse. But does that have to trouble us? Absolutely not. The more I see tribulation, the more I know that peace is there and that God has promised to take care of us. Let me read the second to last paragraph again. Peace must come by faith. Peace that depends on feeling will depart as soon as we begin to feel tribulation. But nothing can make any difference with the peace that comes by faith. So we see all the tribulation in the world, and we know even more and more that peace is there, and we have peace in Christ Jesus. Now, number 100, Christ died for bad people. I'm going to ask a stupid question. Why would Christ do something like that for bad people? I mean, shouldn't he be focusing on the good people? Well, let's find out what that's all about. Again, a passage by E.J. Wagner, and we're quoting from 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, what does that imply? That implies that it's the sinners that need salvation. Those who consider themselves to not be sinners don't need salvation. They already have their reward. They have, and I'm quoting here, quote, righteousness of their own making, which is not righteousness at all. It's actually filthy rags. So let's look at 1 Timothy 1:15 again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the chief of sinners is going to receive the best of salvation, right? And so Paul was considered himself the chief of sinners, mainly because he persecuted the Christians so badly, but there are other things besides that. All right, let's go to E.J. Wagner. The reason why hope does not disappoint is because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Notice that it does not say love for God, but the love of God. What is the love of God? This is the love of God that we keep or cherish. The word keep, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, translated from the original word, means to watch, guard, or cherish. That's the same whether it's in the Greek or the Hebrew. In this case, it would be Greek. So when we're talking about keeping the commandments, that means we're cherishing His commandments. And we talk about the commandments themselves, we're talking about God's Word, His promises to us. That, you know, if we believe in God, we will not do certain things because we believe in God, because God is strengthening us to do those things. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Let me give you a better example than that. Exodus chapter 20. This is where the Ten Commandments are given. In our Bibles, the book of Exodus chapter 20. Now, God delivered Israel from Egypt. They'd been in Egypt some 430 years, and He delivered them from Egypt through the Red Sea. He actually stopped the waters flowing in the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry ground because the wind dried the ground out. They walked on dry ground, and when the Egyptian army tried to come through, then the waters drowned them all, including the Pharaoh. All right, so let's look at verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spake all these words. Now, that tells you what? God's creating, right? Those are His words. Saying, I am the Lord thy God. And that word Lord there is the word Yahweh, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So Egypt represents bondage. Now He begins the Ten Commandments. And so what He's saying here, if you will believe My word, if you will believe My promise to you, I'm going to give you 10 more promises. If you believe My word that I will create righteousness in you, you will have no other gods before Me. If you believe My words, you will not make unto thee any graven image. If you believe My words, you now shall not bow down to them. If you believe My words, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you believe My words, you will remember the Sabbath day. If you believe My words, you will honor thy father and thy mother. If you believe My words, you will not kill, you will not commit adultery, you will not steal, you will not bear false witness, and you will not covet. You will not want anything that's not your own. By the way, that last one covers all the commandments, because all of them have covet in it. So this is what we're talking about, believing God's word, His promise to us, cherishing His commandments, cherishing His promise, His word, and allowing Him to create righteousness in us. Okay. Back to number 100. The reason why hope does not disappoint is because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Note that it does not say love for God, but the love of God. The love of God is His love. We're not talking about our love for God. We're talking about His love for us. What is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we cherish His commandments. The Holy Spirit then puts into our hearts obedience to the law of God. Notice we don't have to go to find this obedience. By the way, the word obey in the, both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word that's translated obey means to pay close attention. Cock your ear and listen to what God is saying. It's, He's creating when He's speaking. So the Holy Spirit then puts into our hearts the obedience, willing listening to God, to the law of God, His promises, His Ten Commandments, His Ten Promises to us. And it says, and it is that which gives us boldness in the day of judgment and at all other times. So what is the love of God? That we cherish His commandments. And the Holy Spirit puts into our hearts God's commandments, God's law. That's the essence of the new covenant, my dear friend. That God writes His laws on our hearts and on our minds. He puts into our hearts obedience to the law of God. And it is that which gives us boldness in the day of judgment and at all other times. We don't need to worry about judgment. Because if we cherish God's word, we cherish His commandments, we allow Him to have control. Guess what? His judgment will be deliverance for you and for me if we truly believe His word. And so it is that which gives us boldness in the day of God's deliverance and at all other times. It is sin that makes us afraid. When sin is taken away, then fear is gone. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion, Proverbs 28:1. This man receives sinners, Luke 15:2. That is talking about Christ. Strange that people will allow a sense of their sinfulness to keep them away from the Lord when Christ came for the one purpose of receiving and saving them. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, Hebrews 7:25. And He says that those who come to Him, He will by no means cast out, John 6:37. It was when we were still without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, who is ungodly? Anyone who is not like God is ungodly. Anyone who is not like God is without strength. And so when we are without strength, when we are ungodly and without strength, Christ died for you and for me. If we think we're pretty good, if we think we're okay, then we don't need Christ's death. Christ didn't die for that. He died for the very ones who know that they are ungodly. He died for the ones that know they are unworthy. He died for those who know that there is no hope for them, except for one thing. Jesus knows who you are, and He knows where you live, and He knows your greatest need even more than you do. And He died for you, dear friend. And so if you feel that you are so sinful that you are unworthy of the love of God, take heart. You're the very one that He died for. And He will give you and has already given you His righteousness. Now believe it and let it happen in your life. Just get out of His way and let it happen and say, Lord, I'm not sure. I don't know whether I can believe this or not, but I choose to believe anyway. And God will honor that. And then, and He will come into you and enter you, and your life will be different from here on out. So, last paragraph, it was when we were still without strength that Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5, verse 6, because He died for the purpose that we might be strengthened with the might of by the Spirit. If He waited for us to gain some strength before giving Himself for us, then we would be lost. You know, he's proffered to us righteousness. That means that it's there, and if we don't refuse it, we will receive it. But we can't reach out for it. We have no strength to reach out for it. So he hands it to us, and it is ours. And if we just simply say, thank you, Lord, for the gift, for the proffer of your righteousness, then he can work in us and make us into the people that he wants us to be in our experience, in our daily lives. And you will see a change in your life. Your friends even more than you, maybe. All right, if he waited for us to gain some strength before giving himself for us, then we should be lost. When were we without strength? Just now. And even now, Jesus Christ is set forth evidently crucified among us, Galatians 3, verse 1. Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, Isaiah 45, 24. Well, if you have your books, Wagner and Romans, this passage actually was taken from these pages. Wagner and Romans, pages 95 and 96. Now, we've been talking a little bit about this, but this part wasn't so much in number 100. But let's look at the top of page 95, the part where it says, patience works experience. In what does it work experience? That is patience. It works experience in the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been talking about peace. Many people confuse Christian experience with Christian profession. Now, let me pause for just a minute and talk about this. We make a profession of having faith. We know that faith results in works because faith does the work. But we tend to think that we need both faith and works, and that both happen, but that's kind of getting the cart before the horse here. So many people confuse Christian experience with Christian profession. We tend to say, yes, I have faith. I have lots of that. What I need is more works. Well, my dear friend, if you have faith, then you have the works. The works will just automatically follow. And so they confuse experience with Christian profession. They speak of having had so many years of Christian experience when it may be that they have never really experienced the blessedness of the life of Christ. They have made a profession of religion, but real experience means the actual proving of the power of the life of Christ. The actual experience has to do with Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, and he is dwelling in there. Our fallen, sinful human mind has been crucified with him. We have allowed it to be crucified. We have elected Christ as our representative. Now Christ can come in. His mind takes over for our fallen, sinful human mind that has been crucified, and now he lives his life. And the real experience means the actual proving of the power of the life of Christ. And when one has had that experience, it is not a difficult matter for him to tell something of his experience when occasion calls for it. Then it says, not ashamed. Hope makes not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And now, little children, abide in him. That is to live in him. Let him live in us. That when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 2:28. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That is our deliverance. That's why we have boldness, because Christ is delivering us in the judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:17. Well, how is Christ in the world? He brushed the world off. He brushed the world off in his life that he lived in fallen flesh. And if he's dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is also brushing the world off in your life. You have nothing to worry about. Jesus is taking care of all of that. Then it says, there cannot be possibly a more trying day than the day of judgment. Therefore, it is certain that those who will then not be ashamed or afraid will have boldness now. In other words, we don't have to wait till judgment to have boldness. We can have boldness today because we know that Christ is dwelling in us. Then it says, and he who has boldness with God ought certainly not to be afraid of man. So what do we need to be afraid of? All the nonsense that we're hearing in the news today? We have no reason to be afraid of any of that. But we can have boldness, but that word that's translated bold does not mean cockiness. Boldness means confidence in this case. We can have confidence in our judgment day because God has given us everything we need to pass judgment and to be delivered from God. So judgment for the Christian means deliverance, and we can actually read it that way. All right, let's back up a couple of sentences. There cannot possibly be a more trying day than the day of deliverance. Therefore, it is certain that those who will then not be ashamed or afraid will have boldness or confidence now. Today, we can have confidence. And he who has confidence with God ought to certainly not be afraid of man. The love of God. The reason why hope makes not ashamed is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Note that it does not say love for God, but the love of God. What is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we cherish His commandments. The Holy Spirit then puts into our hearts obedience, listening to the law of God, and it is that which gives us boldness in the day of judgment and at all other times. It is sin that makes men afraid. When sin is taken away, then fear is gone. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Proverbs 28:1. I'll close with this passage about Christ died for the ungodly. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. This man receiveth sinners, Luke 15:2. Strange that people will allow a sense of their sinfulness to keep them away from the Lord when Christ came for the one purpose of receiving and saving them. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by Him, Hebrews 6:25. And He says that those who come to Him, He will no wise cast out, John 6:37. All right, let's go back to number 100. Okay, the last paragraph in number 100. For it was then that when we were still without strength that Christ died for the ungodly, because He died for the purpose that we might be strengthened with the might of the Spirit. If He waited for us to gain some strength before giving Himself for us, then we should be lost. When were we without strength? Just now, and even now, Jesus Christ is set forth evidently crucified among us. Surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Number 101. The greatest love. Romans 5 verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Romans 5 verse 7. Our English translation does not indicate the difference between the two words used here. The righteous man is the just man, the man who is careful to give everyone his due. The good man is the benevolent man, the one who has done us many favors and who does for us more than we could justly claim. Now, no matter how just a man may be, his integrity of character would scarcely lead one to die for him. Yet it is possible that for a man of great kindness, someone would even dare to die. So, let's look at this difference here. The righteous man is the just man, the man who's careful to give everyone his due. The word just means right. Justification, or to justify, means to make righteous. So, to make right, and in the Christian world, that would mean righteousness. So to justify means to make righteous. So the just man, the right man, is the man to is careful to give everyone his due. So he pays back his debts and all of that, and everything's square, if you will. But the good man goes beyond that. The good man is the benevolent man, the one who has done us many favors and who does for us more than we could justly claim. So the just man pays his debts and brings everything to even. The good man takes it beyond that and gives us things that we don't deserve. That's what grace is all about, and God has extended grace to you and me. Grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience. And then he says, no matter how just a man may be, no matter how right he may be, his integrity of character would scarcely lead one to die for him. Yet it is possible that for a man of great kindness, someone would even dare to die. That is the highest measure of love among us. One may lay down his life for his friends, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, therefore enemies, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. God does not need, no, he's the good man, if you will. He's the one that gives us more than we deserve. He doesn't just pay us for what we've earned, if you want to look at it that way. But he's given us more than we deserve. Next paragraph. God does not need to be reconciled to us, but we need reconciliation to him. And he himself, in the kindness of his heart, makes the reconciliation. We are made near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. How so? Because it was sin that separated us from him and made us enemies. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Being cleansed from sin, we must necessarily be reconciled to God. In other words, when God has taken away our sin, there's nothing standing between us anymore. All the enmity is gone, if you will. There's nothing standing between us. So we must necessarily be reconciled to him. And that's what we need. Christ doesn't need to be reconciled to us. He's already forgiven us our sins. And then he takes them away. And our sins are gone and we're reconciled to Christ. Going on, it says, in that Christ shed his blood for us, and that blood was shed for all of us, he gave his life for us. But inasmuch as the blood is applied to us to cleanse us from all sin, he gives, that is to all, his life to us. Notice this is to everyone. Not just those who are righteous. Not just those who think they are pretty good. He's given it to all of us. In the death of Christ, that is to all, therefore we are crucified with him, because Christ represented us on the cross. He was the whole human race on the cross. And when he died, we died in him, or with him. And then it says, we receive his life as a substitute for our sinful life, which he takes upon himself. From first to last, this has been the work of God. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them. So that's how we know that his blood was shed for all of us and given to all of us, his righteousness given to all of us, his eternal life given to all of us. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is, to receive the reconciliation already given. Well, I'm going to close here, but I'm not done with this passage. So we'll start again with number 101 next time, and we'll stop right here. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, We thank you for the gift that you have given to us of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the human race to be a human being for all eternity, one of us, and then take upon himself as our representative of the human race all the sin of the human race, as if he was the one who carried out all that sin, and then he took the penalty for that sin and even gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the gift you have given us. Now, Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.